Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Oh, nice. That's excellent. Okay, so I don't know if you recall, most of you may, in 2018, it was not a good year for the United States. Okay, not a good year for the United States. There was a number of conflicts and scandals that revolved around the law enforcement officers and the black community. And you have undoubtedly heard those stories and you know the names. But within those tenuous times, there was another story that emerged, the story of Brant Jean. So the story is like this. After a 14-hour shift, Amber Geiger, a white police officer for the Dallas Police Force, parked at her apartment complex and made her way to the third floor. In unit 1378. She found the apartment's front door unlocked and slightly ajar. She heard noises, and since she lived alone, she suspected that there was somebody on the other side of the door. She opened the door with her left arm and drew her gun with her right hand. The apartment was dark. She saw a silhouette near the back of the apartment. The figure moved towards her. She shouted for the figure to stop. She would later tell the jury that she felt scared for her life. After yelling the warning, she fired twice. One round missed and hit the far wall. The other one struck Botham Jean in the chest and killed him. As Geiger called 911, the emergency operator asked her on the phone where she was. It was at that point that she came to the horrid realization that she was actually in apartment 1478, the apartment one floor above her own. In the courtroom for Geiger's hearing, Botham Jean's younger brother, Brant, was set to give an impact statement. In interviews after the trial, Brant talked about how much he didn't know what he was going to say. He felt angry. He would later on say that he wanted to kill Geiger for all of the pain that she inflicted on his family. But as Brant Jean was about to take the stand that day, his grandmother quietly leaned over to him and said, "Remember, it's her soul that counts." What could have been a moment for Jean to focus his anger towards Geiger turned into this viral moment. Instead of anger, Jean shakily proclaimed that he forgave Geiger, didn't want anything bad to happen to her, and then through his tears, turned to the judge and asked if he could step down from the stand to give Geiger a hug. Jean told Geiger that his main desire wasn't for her to go to jail, but for her to give her life to Christ. You see, our culture is rife with scandals. We know this. Sports scandals, political scandals, and unfortunately even religious scandals. But Brant Jean shocked the world with his scandalous grace. While some praised this moment for its demonstration of love and forgiveness, many others cried foul. "Imagine begging to give your brother's murderer a hug," wrote one YouTube viewer. There was even some in the black community who were outraged by the event because they said, "This is not the justice we've been fighting for." A scandal is usually regarded as morally or legally wrong and often causes public outrage. It violates expected norms and usually provokes widespread criticism. But in the context of Matthew 20, the scandal is actually not a sin or not corruption, but about grace that offends. And it offends our sense of fairness. Scandalous grace is not about, it's not offensive because it's evil. It's offensive because it's extravagantly good. It scandalizes our sense of justice. And this type of scandal demonstrates our point today, which is God's grace is not fair, but it is good. And God's kingdom is built on this goodness. So this morning we're going to take a look at Matthew 21 to 16. So if you can open up your Bible or your app, and we'll read that this morning. This is the word of God. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "Go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "Go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last workers only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of God. So before we actually dive into the passage, it's really helpful with this parable and many of the parables to actually have a little bit of context. We often will read a little before or a little after, basically to see who is Jesus' audience? Who is Jesus talking to? Is he responding to any questions? So we're going to look at Matthew 19 briefly, which there's a story that is fairly well known, and that's the story of the rich young ruler. So the rich young ruler comes to ask Jesus questions about eternal life, and Jesus responds, "Keep the commandments." And the ruler, the young man says, "Yes, I've done that." Then Jesus says, "Go and sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me." Now at this, the young man leaves dejected. We usually understand this to mean that the young man loved money too much to follow Jesus, but there's actually more to the story. In Jewish and broader Greco-Roman culture, wealth was often seen as a sign of divine favor or personal virtue. A rich person was assumed to be blessed by God, likely righteous and successful in life and law. In fact, this man was being asked to give up his wealth and his status and give it to the undeserving poor to live a life of obscurity without recognition. Now, that really is a hard pill to swallow. Directly after this story, the disciples go to Jesus and have some questions of their own. The questions that the disciples asked Jesus were, "Who then can be saved?" The issue is that they are shocked that someone so outwardly blessed might lack what is required for eternal life. Matthew 19 ends with Peter asking Jesus a question. Peter says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" In other words, this man went away. We didn't. Are we the good guys? This man went away. We didn't. What's in it for us? This man went away. He doesn't deserve anything. We do. And Jesus responds to Peter, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." So in essence, our passage today is actually a continuation of this discussion. In essence, it's answering Peter's question, what's in it for us? So to explore our passage, I want to ask four questions that will hopefully lead us to a better understanding of the parable. The first one is, what kind of owner goes out again and again? So we see this in verses 1 to 5. Verse 1 begins with the parable, and it, Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house. So like many of Jesus' parables, this story about is about an employer and somebody who works for him. And while it's important to understand the context, we shouldn't forget that Jesus is giving Peter and the other disciples a picture of what his new kingdom will look like. So we notice, first of all, that the master of the house, the owner, is the one who gets up early, around 6 a.m., and goes to the marketplace and chooses workers. Now, at this point in the parable, we don't know that the owner also has a foreman, which really should give us pause. Why is the owner doing such a menial task himself? That's what you have a foreman for, to go do these things. But the owner himself goes out to the marketplace and hires the workers. So the owner goes to a special corner of the village where those without steady work, tools in hand, assemble each morning hoping for a job. Now, this is probably a little bit difficult for us to understand because most of us are not, or maybe not any of us, are day laborers. But think about it like this. If you've ever been in a position where you are working from paycheck to paycheck and it starts getting to the end of the pay period and you start to get a little bit desperate, you start to notice exactly how much that milk costs or how much that bread costs, how far you're driving. So the situation that we're reading into may not be normal for us, but it's actually quite normal for many places in the world. Even today, people still gather each morning at the old Damascus Road and other various checkpoints in Israel and Palestine, hoping to find work for that day. It is a process that is undoubtedly very hopeful for those who are chosen, and has a lot of great disappointment for those who are left behind. We're actually not told why the owner chooses these workers at the very beginning. But those hired at the beginning of the day, they agree to a denarius, which is a standard daily wage for a laborer. But from here, the story begins to take a different shape. In verses 2 to 5, we read that the owner returns to hire more laborers, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. In 1 to 5, it says he goes out in the third, the sixth, and the ninth hour. So basically 9 a.m., 12 a.m., 3 p.m. Now, I don't own a business, but this doesn't seem like standard practice. In fact, it doesn't even seem like good time management. If he's a decent owner, wouldn't he at least know how many workers he needs at the very beginning of the day? Surely a well-organized owner would know how much work needed to be completed, and then he would figure out how many workers need to be hired, and then he would go early in the morning, hire all those workers, and be done with it. Why wait? In fact, he actually puts himself at a disadvantage because every time he goes back, there are fewer and fewer workers there. Now, we're not told why the owner picks these workers or why he goes back this many times, but we do understand something at this point. We start to understand the owner's motivation. And his motivation is he has compassion for the unemployed. The type of owner who keeps going back again and again cares about the dignity of those workers. And he continues to offer that dignity even late into the day when it seems like there's no hope for them. This leads us to our second question. What kind of worker stands there all day? So in verses 1 to 5, the owner returns to the marketplace four times. But in verses 6 to 8, he returns one last time at the 11th hour, or 5 p.m. Now, he gets right to the heart of the matter when he gets there and asks the remaining workers, why are you standing here idle all day? Go into the vineyard. And they go. Now, remember, the marketplace in this time is a public place. So standing there all day without being chosen meant a public display of rejection. In an honor-shame culture, not being hired could be seen as a loss of dignity or a sign of personal failure. Not necessarily because the workers are lazy or incompetent, but because they're seen as not respectable. And these were day laborers, the most economically vulnerable in the society. If they didn't get work that day, their families didn't eat that night. So standing in the marketplace all day reflected a kind of silent desperation, a hope against hope that somebody still might come for them. When my two oldest kids were younger, they decided to make a lemonade stand in front of the house. Okay. Now, they were convinced that they were going to make big money. They were going to make big money on this. Now, part of that is because the price for the lemonade fluctuated somewhere between a nickel and $37. Okay. So I decided this was an opportunity for a good learning moment. Now, something you have to understand, I was a young parent, so I didn't realize that all of my perfect learning examples were going to blow up in my face. But I can appreciate the blind confidence and courage I had at that moment. The younger parents are like, what are you talking about? The parents were teenagers. They're like, So I convinced the kids that instead of trying to make money off of people, we were going to serve them by giving the lemonade away for free. Reluctantly, and I really stress reluctantly, they agreed. Now, here's what we did. We set up the table. We set it up outside. There was a sidewalk in the road. Within 5 minutes, and that might even be generous, within 5 minutes, there was a car that pulled up and motioned my kids to bring him some lemonade. They brought him some lemonade, and he gave them $20 and said, "You're too young to be working," and then drove away. Now, to be honest, I was a little shocked as a parent because I stood there going, did they just learn a lesson in capitalism or communism? I don't know. I don't know what's going on here. By the end of that day, my kids had made a total of $32. So the next day came, I didn't have to convince them to give the lemonade away for free, but it didn't work quite as well for them. Unfortunately, my kids began to get a little bit upset when the people came and just took it away for free, even though the sign said free. What started off as an attempt to help my kids have eyes to see other people quickly turned into bitterness and resentment towards a whole bunch of unsuspecting people. What my kids learned that day, I think, was similar to what the workers at the marketplace must have learned. Those workers were desperate for work, and they put themselves in a position to trust the owner. He hired the workers, simply told them he would be fair with them, and then they got to work. "Why do you stand here idle all day?" the owner asks. "Because no one has hired us," they replied. You see, it's in that moment that the owner makes a surprising offer. He tells the workers, "Go into the vineyard and work the final hour of the day." They didn't ask what they're going to get paid, and they didn't know. All they know is that someone had hired them, and they wouldn't have to come back empty-handed. The kind of worker that stands around all day is desperate, holding on to dignity by a thread. And who at the last moment is given a chance by an owner that they must trust. This leads us to our third question. What did the workers expect? In verses 8 to 14, we see a shift in the story. The work is finished. Now it's time to get paid. Since the 12-hour day was typically broken into four quarters, those hired at 9 would have expected to receive 3/4 of the denarius for their labor. According to any reasonable economic principle, that would have been fair. But that's not what happens. The owner of the vineyard directs his foreman to pay the workers, but pay them in reverse order. The workers hired for just an hour received a full day's wage. Likewise for the other workers, the last group that was there had barely broken a sweat, and yet they received the same wage the landowner had agreed to pay the first group, the ones that had been sweating all day long. Now, let's be fair. If you're in the first group and you see the last get a denarius, you're probably thinking, I'm about to get 12 times as much. They're doing the math on their fingers. And that's because they've worked 12 times as much. But that's not the case. The early morning workers see what's going on, and they complain, they grumble. And the owner reminds them that no wrong has been done. Their contract has been fulfilled. The group had agreed to a denarius, and that is exactly what they are given. Now, I think it's actually really quite easy to sympathize with those who worked all day. Maybe that's because I'm an oldest child, and I see that. Okay. But they worked in the heat while others are idle, yet they are paid exactly the same amount. Why would the owner do this? And why in the world start at the last? If he started at the beginning, there would be no conflict, no scandal. But there's something else going on here. The small interactions turn the spotlight from the owner to the hearts of the early workers. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. Possibly the first workers felt their vanity wounded by being paid after the others. They used their waiting time in considering their own superiority to the latecomers. Filled with legal principles, they kicked at the sovereignty of grace, and virtually in this matter rebelled against justice also. Those who are not friends to any attribute of God those who are not friends to one attribute of God are not in love with the others. Sooner or later, those who rage at sovereignty resist justice also. They had what was promised them. What more would they have? A fair wage was given. They received every man a denarius. What more could they expect? Human nature tends toward comparison and entitlement. Jesus used another familiar parable in the Gospel of Luke to also explore this theme. In the parable of the prodigal son, we see the younger son takes his half of the inheritance and spends it frivolously. When he comes wandering back to his father's house dejected, his father spares no expense to celebrate his son's return. All the while, the older, faithful, diligent, loyal brother feels jaded because he thinks his father is being unfair. Luke writes it like this. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But when he answered his father, look, all of these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. John Piper explains this parable like this. Now, there are clues here about what's wrong with this relationship. Clue number one is the word serving. This is language of slave and master. I've served you. I've served you, master. Imagine what his father is feeling at this moment. Like, why are you using that language? Why are you talking to me that way? Why are you looking at me like that? I'm not that way. Why do you put me in that category? What's wrong here? I didn't do anything to do that, did I? Why have you turned this relationship into a slave-master relationship? I'm your father. The next clue is, I've never neglected one of your commandments. It's as if the older brother is saying, you're just a command giver. You're a command giver, and I measured up, and he didn't. Now, while our passage isn't about a father and son relationship, it does have similarities. Peter in Matthew 19 and the early workers in Matthew 20 both compare their merits and work to the people around them and assume that they'll be rewarded accordingly. Similar to the father speaking to his oldest son, the landowner responds to the grumbling workers by saying, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. In other words, we made an agreement and I have fulfilled my part of the agreement. You're the one who's backing out of this now. This makes me think of Paul's writing in Romans 9 when it says, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. See, the system of law is super easy to understand. Very easy. You get what you deserve. But the system of grace is foreign to us. God deals with us according to who he is, not according to who we are. See, the late workers were undoubtedly ecstatic because they received more than they expected. But the early morning workers could not celebrate with them. And why is that? It's because they were too busy grumbling because they felt that they were treated unfairly. But if you look at this, in fact, all of the workers got something different than they expected. And this leads us to our last question. Is grace ever fair? In C.S. Lewis's fictional book, one of my favorites, The Great Divorce, one of the chapters highlights a conversation between two former work acquaintances who meet in the afterlife. One is now a ghost and is visiting the outer parts of heaven from a place called Greytown. The other, who was a murderer on earth, is now a solid person who lives in heaven. Listen as the ghost objects to his circumstances. What I'd like to understand, said the ghost, is what you're here for, as pleased as punch. You, a murderer, while I've been walking around the streets down there and living in a place like a pigsty all these years. Personally, I'd have thought you and I ought to be the other way around. That's my personal opinion. The ghost continues, but I got to have my rights, see? Oh, no. Oh, no. It's not as bad as all of that. I haven't got my rights or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better. Never fear. The ghost continues, what do you keep arguing for? I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity. Oh, then do. Then do. At once, ask for bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought. I don't want charity. I'm a decent man, and if I had my rights, I'd been here long ago, and you can tell them I said so. You can never do it like that, he said. And it's not exactly true, you know. What isn't true, the ghost said. You weren't a decent man, and you didn't do your best. None of us were. And none of us did. In verses 15 to 16, the owner of the vineyard finishes his response to the workers by asking, am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? And then he returns to the repeated line, so the last will be first, and the first last. And that's it. The story ends. And we're left wondering what happens to those early morning workers. Do they accept this rebuke? Does it make them angrier? Do some of them respond positively and others leave hard-hearted? Like the young rich ruler walking away, are the early morning workers arguing with the owner about fairness? We must also ask whether we want our rights or if we want grace. Will we accept the grace that has been given to us? Now, at this point, you may ask, well, doesn't everybody just want grace? Doesn't everybody just accept grace? And to answer that question, I'm going to read an excerpt from one of my favorite Southern authors, Flannery O'Connor. And she says this, "All human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us, and the change is painful." She would go on to write, "This notion that grace is healing admits the fact that before it heals, it cuts with the sword that Christ said he came to bring." Grace, by definition, is not fair. It's better than fair. If we got what we deserve, we'd be in trouble. Grace rescues us from that. The scandal is that the latecomers are paid just as much as the workers who started early in the morning. Did the workers in the morning work more? Of course they did. Did they have to get up early and work through the heat of the day? Yes. But the owner is not paying the workers based on their merit. He's paying them out of his generosity. What the early morning workers failed to remember, and this is really important, what they failed to remember is that before the owner came, they were also standing at the corner waiting for work. They were also humble and unemployed men waiting to be chosen. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The kingdom of heaven is a place where the owner goes out again and again to call us into meaningful service. And whether we have been called early or late, the kingdom of God is a place where once desperate people are given dignity and grace. The kingdom of heaven is a place of joy and rejoicing, for the dead are made alive, the lost have been found, and the workers who were once desperate now have a place to work. As I close this morning, I want to return to Peter's question in Matthew 19. He asked Jesus, "What's in it for us? We've left everything to follow you. I want to know if it's worth it." Truthfully, I think this is one of the most honest questions a Christian can ask. And Jesus responds to Peter by reassuring him that everyone who follows him will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So what if God's idea of fairness isn't ours? What if it is something far, far better, something we have not earned and can never earn? God's grace is scandalous because it's a gift freely given to the outrageously undeserving. And that's you and that's me. So take hold of this gift. Rejoice with this gift that we've been given. But maybe more to the point, hold on to the hope of grace for the people around you as well. The people who are difficult, the people who are hurting and hurtful, the arrogant, the cynical, and the broken. Let's never cease to stop praying for these people and rejoicing when their hearts are moved by the grace of God. Because this is the kingdom of God. Because ultimately, God's grace is not fair, but it's good. And God's kingdom is built on this goodness. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you for the grace that we have been given today. We thank you for the grace that we will be given tomorrow. We are undeserving of this grace, and we are not treated fairly. We are treated far better. We thank you for your goodness. And we pray that your goodness would change our hearts, that we would be people who rejoice in giving that grace to others as well, because you have given to us first. We thank you for that. We thank you for your kingdom. In your holy and precious name, Lord God, we pray. Amen.